Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Oh, hi. Just chatting with the voice in my head, whose birthday it happens to be. Huzzah! He's older, yes. But he's always been very mature. So you think I'm making him up? I'm not. He's really a real person. But that said, let us pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray, and do thou, O Prince of the Heavenly Host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And on this feast of St. Bartholomew, let us go to the big book on the coffee table, the Bible. People always wonder about St. Bartholomew. Well, he's been identified with Nathanael. Nathanael is mentioned in the Gospel of John. Bartholomew is in the other Gospels. And the only way they fit together is if Nathanael and Bartholomew are the same person. And you will notice that Bartholomew is mentioned in the Roman canon, which is the oldest of the canons. And it goes back to the early days of the church, that first canon that we use. And there he's called Bartholomew. So Bartholomew is clearly one of the 12, and Nathanael's clearly one of the 12, and it's the same guy. And it's very easy. I don't know if I said Bartholomew. I think I may have said yesterday and was wrong. Bartholomew meant son of consolation or son of prophecy. That's Barnabas. That's different. That's later on in the Acts of the Apostles. Bartholomew is, Bar is son of in Aramaic, Ben is son of in Hebrew. So Bartolme would be the son of a fellow named Tolme, or Tolme means furrows. People had nicknames. You know, you call Fred Johnson, hey Johnson, you know, that's, some people call him Fred, some people call him Johnson, some people call him Fred Johnson. people had nicknames, and they had a Hebrew name, as well frequently as a Greek name, just as they do today, have a Hebrew name and a Greek name, or a Hebrew name and an English name. For instance, somebody whose Hebrew name is Yitzhak might be Irving, because they both start with an I. Yitzhak, it's sort of I-Y. Never mind. Let's get to the reading. Revelations, the 21st verse, the 21st chapter, the ninth half verse, and the second half of the verse to the 14th. But let us look at the whole chapter. this is, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And we see also that he, further on, he sees in the beginning of the chapter, he said, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The former heaven and the former earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I also saw the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The wedding ceremony in modern Judaism is called the veiling, the entekung. What happens in a Jewish wedding is the families of the bride and the families of the groom and the rabbi who's going to be the officiant, they meet somewhere and they go over the marriage contract. And the at one point, the groom looks under the veil. And I remember asking the Jewish wedding contract you're making is called the Ketubah. Isn't that sound? You know, this is an hour of obscure facts masquerading as scholarship. So enjoy. So they signed the contract, the Ketubah, the groom looks under the veil. And I asked Rabbi Lefkowitz, why? What is that part of the ceremony? So that no one pulls a fast one like they did on our ancestor, Jacob, when he married Leah instead of Rachel. I thought, well, the memories go long. So that's the wedding. Then they sign the contract. And then they go to wherever the wedding marriage is going to be. And they have the chuppah, the canopy. And then there's a wonderful catered event. So, moving along, the moment of unveiling, that's exactly what the word apocalypse means. It means unveiling, and revelation means unveiling. It's a Latin root word meaning to unveil. So this is the book of Revelation, the book of the apocalypse, is not about the end of the world so much as it is about the wedding of Christ and the church. Behold, I saw the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. This is, you know, this is a Greek-speaking Jew, when he saw the title of the book, Apocalypse, he would have said, oh, this is about a wedding. And it is. It's about the struggle to get to the wedding. And I think people, they so want to squeeze every little factoid or meaning or sense out of the book that they miss the point. And again, I'm always telling you, these are visions. These are like waking dreams, and they don't correspond A to A, B to B. They're full of symbolism. You know, I don't think we're going to see metal-clad soldiers that look like grasshoppers. I think I told you about the little Yemenite boy when the state of Israel was brought into existence, and the Yemenite Jews, Yemen is in the southern tip of the Arabian Peninsula, and there had been a community of Jews there since the first temple times. Well, they were surrounded by their enemies, who were circling in to kill them, and the British Air Force landed planes. Now, there had been a prophecy that birds with great silver wings would come to take them back someday to the Holy Land. And the planes are landing, and their aluminum wings glittered silver in the sun. And the little boy said to Mommy, look, Mommy, it's the eagles with the silver wings that will take us back to Jerusalem. Oh, no, don't be ridiculous. Those were airplanes. They weren't birds with silver. Give me a break. You know, the Bible's full of beautiful poetry. And when we try to squeeze that beautiful poetry into our analytical, narrow little minds, we miss the whole. I'm not big into poetry. I really am not. But it's clear that there's a poetic meaning to these things. So when you say, well, Gog clearly means Russia, and Magog clearly means China, I don't know. That's not the point. That's not how prophecy works. Prophecy is not about the events as they unfold. It's about the meaning of the events as they unfold. Sometimes it predicts the future. But Jesus said at the Last Supper, I tell you these things now so that when they happen, you may know. You're not going to know now. Jesus didn't say, well, in 3 days I'm going to rise from the dead. Then 40 days later you get the Holy Spirit. And then you'll be in Jerusalem for about 3 years. And then there'll be a person. He doesn't do that. He says, trust me, it's going to work. You're going to go all over the world. He prophesied to them. He didn't give them an exact timetable. There have been instances in prophetic utterance where there does seem to be an exact timetable. But they're very rare. I heard someone say the only two times that prophecy predicted accurate dates was Jesus' prophecy of his resurrection and the Fatima seers who prophesied that on October 13th, the lady said a sign would come that everybody could see. I would also maybe include Our Lady of Good Success in, I believe is it in Quito, Ecuador? Quito? It's one of those places. It's in Quito, I think, in a convent. There was a nun who really called it on the head about the 20th century. She nailed it. But other than that, I can think of no prophecies that have dates in them. So calm down. This is a beautiful, beautiful poetic revelation about the ultimate meaning of the church. She's the bride of Christ. And the word apocalypsis means a wedding. Doesn't mean, well, I've seen some apocalyptic marriages, but that's different. All right, now let's go to the, this is so beautiful. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. That means the beginning and the end. The last letter of the Greek alphabet is Omega, and the first, of course, is Alpha. So I am the beginning and the end. I'm A to Z. So it's just a beautiful, beautiful poetry. The verse 8 of the chapter, just before we get into our reading today, says, the unfaithful, the depraved, the murderers, the unchaste, sorcerers, idol worshippers, and deceivers of every sort, their lot is the burning pool of fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Well, that's cheery. All right, let's move along here. Yeah, that's to be taken seriously. Okay. Now, back to the reading just briefly before we go to the gospel reading, because I want to talk about the gospel reading. The angel says, the angel shows St. John the holy city, and it gleamed with the splendor of God. Its radiance was like that of a precious stone, like jasper. Clear as crystal. It had a massive high wall. So it was like, I've met other people I've met who've had these beyond and back experience. They say, I remember the first guy I met who'd had one of these, the light, the tunnel, all that sort of thing. These temporary death, near death, whatever they're calling them, clinical death experiences. He said it was a city of light, but it wasn't a city. It wasn't light. It was like this, but it wasn't. And it's fascinating how we try to describe in our terrestrial, everyday, workaday terms, things that we've never seen before. And that's what's going on in vision. So it was like that. It wasn't that. There weren't walls of jasper, but it was like. And it had a massive wall. This is all what it's like. And there were 12 gates where 12 angels were stationed, on which were inscribed the name of the 12 tribes of Israel. Three gates to the north, three gates to the south. There's a beautiful old folk song about that. Oh, what a beautiful city. Well, the wall of the city had 12 courses of stones on which were inscribed the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. This is one of the few places where you hear the phrase the 12 apostles, believe it or not. I think I tried to count once. I think I only found like four or five times where they talked about the 12 apostles. They talk about the 12. They talk about the apostles. And again, I'm always telling you that there were only 12 of the 12. That was the governing body. And that's what the number 12 means. It's kind of Bible code for governance. The 12 were the 12. At one point, Jesus appointed 12 whom he also named, disciples whom he also named apostles. So they had these two functions of being disciples and apostles. The word apostle simply means missionary. I tell you that all the time because I think it's very important to understand the scripture. If not, people think that St. Paul had a hard time with the 12. He didn't. He had a hard time with some of the self-styled apostles who claimed he wasn't a real apostle. So even in the earliest church, there were these jealousies. Well, let's go to the gospel. John, the first chapter, the 45th verse and following. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We found the one about whom Moses wrote in the law and also the prophets, Jesus, son of Joseph from Nazareth." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Nazareth was nowhere. It was a tiny town, maybe 200 people at the time of Christ. I think it had been larger at one point in history, and of course is quite large now. But the word literally meant, people in northern Wisconsin always get a kick out of this, little shoot. There's a town, Little Shoot. Different kind of shoot. This is Shoot. And there were two towns that people settled in from the royal family of David after the exile. Now, understand. Let us go back in history, 600 B.C., give or take, I think really 580. The Jews, the Judeans, were exiled from the Holy Land. The temple was destroyed, and they were deported not as slaves, but as forced migrants into Babylon, into the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, Mesopotamia. And they were there for 70 years, as had been prophesied. Oh, that's another prophecy that uses time. I suppose that would count, too. They came back from exile after 70 years, about 500 B.C. Most of them didn't come back. When the state of Israel was founded, everybody was going to go back to Israel. And, of course, all this enthusiasm to go and reclaim the land of the Jewish land of the Jewish people, and I don't want to get into the politics of that, but they were all excited, and then people realized it's kind of dangerous, and it's you go, we'll be there next year, we'll send money, make sure you're right. So that's how it was with the return from Babylon. Most people who had been, they were second, third generation Babylonian Jews, and Babylon was kind of the New York of the Middle East. They weren't going back. They didn't have any good deli in the Holy Land at the time. So some people went back, rebuilt Jerusalem, but most people stayed, and that included the royal family of David, who had set up shop and were prosperous. In fact is, they always had someone in Babylon called the exilarch. And the Babylonian Jews finally all basically went home a few years ago. when things got difficult for Jews in the Middle East and in Mesopotamia. But they maintained a community in Babylon, and they are an identifiable group today within Israel. Now, until at least the 300s, probably, I would say the 600s, there was someone called the exilarch, meaning the ruler of the exiles, and it was always a descendant of King David. Interesting. There are people today who claim they can trace their background to King David, but it's iffy because they trace it through the daughters of, I think they trace it, is it the daughters of Maimonides, one of the great Spanish rabbis, but and you can't do it through the daughters, but that's another thing altogether. But it's fascinating that they didn't come back. People from the royal family, very few of them came back. They didn't come back until the century before Christ, because, well, there was talk of Messiah, and it was going to be from the Davidic family, and, you know, this would make good job opportunities. So they settled in two towns. There was Kochaba, which means the star, which is a reference to possibly the only messianic prophecy in the first five books of the Bible. A star will rise out of Judah. well, or a star will rise out of Israel. And the other one was Little Shoot. A shoot will rise, will remain from the stump of Jesse. A prophecy about in the book of Isaiah, about the return of the remnant of Israel and the remnant of the royal family. So, this is all about why Nazareth was nowhere. It was a couple hundred people of threadbare aristocrats, all of whom were probably cousins, and they had their own synagogue. They weren't going to go to the synagogue over the hill because, well, after all, they were important people. They had their own little synagogue in a little town built into the caves. And that's why Nathanael says, can anything good come from Nazareth? And that is a huge spiritual point the point being that Jesus chose to be absolutely normal. He isn't the Messiah supposed to be grand and glorious and a king and all that? Yeah, he was, but not the way the world talks about kingship. He was great, not the way the world talks about greatness. So the kingdom of God is a very, very a very local kingdom, a very present kingdom, God's royal nature. Well, one more thing I want to mention, there is no, he's a true Israelite in whom there is no deceit. That word really means bait, you know, as in bait and switch. Dolos, it means bait. That you put the bait on the hook. In other words, someone who is crafty, he hooks people. This guy said right what he thought. What good can come from Nazareth? You know, he wore his heart on his sleeve, as they say, and it was an endearing quality. And that's why when Jesus said, "I saw you under the fig tree," he said, "You must be the Messiah. This is great." So there you go. That's St. Bartholomew, patron saint of people who, despite their best efforts, have to be honest. All right, let's take a break. We will come back with a letter of the day. And not letter of the day. We'll come back with letters. And we'll open the phones at 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. Boy, weren't those a lot of factoids. The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by the Catholic Order of Foresters Flexible Premium Life Insurance. For less than $12 a month, a 40-year-old can get $500,000 of coverage. Go to relevantradio.com/Forester today. An Illinois Life Insurance Society, not available in all states.
Yes, I want to see my Jesus, shake his hand and have him greet us when they ring those golden bells for you and me.
Well, hello. When they ring those golden bells. So, well, so much going on. I just wanted one more time to say thank you for your great generosity in this, in the pledge drive. I know it's not personal, but it feels personal because I so enjoy doing this. And I certainly wouldn't be able to do it if you guys didn't step up to the plate. So just pretend it's all about me, huh? No, it's your work, and it's your obeying the command of Christ, go forth and make disciples of all nations. And you certainly have made a disciple out of me, because I have to study this stuff. So you think I make it all up? Well, some of it I do, but no, it's okay. Let's go to letters. All right. This is kind of an obscure letter from someone who's anonymous. Concerning the Trinity, when Jesus died on the cross, did this have any temporary effect on its nature? Namely, between Good Friday and on his nature, or on the nature of the Trinity, between Good Friday and Easter Sunday, were there always still three persons in one God? Yes. When Jesus died on earth, did this affect his status in the Godhead? No, it affected ours. By his incarnation, he was a divine person with a human and divine nature. There weren't two persons there. There was one person. And that one person was eternal and divine. So it didn't change anything. It was my understanding the body remained in the tomb. So what descended? Well, again, we can be a little too literal and not too poetic, not poetic enough. Remember that one can conceive of the invisible world, the unseeable world, as hidden from us by a veil, and the veil is removed, as in the apocalypse. So Jesus never ceased to be that person of the Trinity, constitutive of the relationship which is God. And he did all these things to invite us into that oneness with God. This idea of he went from one place to another place, that's purely our experience. That's why I'm always telling you that God is, for God, all moments are now, all places are here. So in a sense, he simply entered into another dimension of reality. You know, we're kind of science fiction-y in the faith. So, but basically you're asking, did he cease to be God? Did the Trinity cease to be three persons? No, never. And he was never abandoned by the Father. I get all upset. People have made wondrous theologies of his being abandoned by the Father. when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was inviting people to pray the 22nd Psalm, which talks about the resurrection. Still in the land of the living, I will praise you and tell of your goodness to a people yet unborn. I think that's the text. So I hope that helps. Okay. Now, this is a good one. This is about Son of Man from Laura. I've never studied the book of Ezekiel before. I'm not sure why God calls him the Son of Man. That was a common way to talk about a human being. And it's interesting because Jesus claims that title, Son of Man. That he must be saying he's simply a human being. He's not divine. No, he's saying he is a human being in his human nature. It's very interesting to me. The devil never has a problem calling Jesus the Son of God. We know who you are. You are the Son of God. The devil's a good theologian, but he never calls him, as far as I can remember, he never once calls him Son of Man. And that's because the devil is fine if God will just mind his own business and stay in heaven. It's when he comes to earth and successfully takes what the devil thought was his. The devil won't admit that Jesus is human, and he is fully human in his human nature and fully divine in his person and divine nature. So, you know, this idea of a Son of Man's a way to say human being. And what we read in the book of Daniel, I saw someone like a Son of Man. It's a vision, and he uses the word like. So when Jesus used that title, he was claiming celestial origin. It could mean that unique someone who is like a Son of Man in the book of Daniel, or someone who is human. And for Jesus, both were true. So, the idea, and also she says she was perplexed by Friday's first reading regarding the raising of the dead. What happened to the army? Was it a vision, or did it really happen? It was a vision. It was a vision. And the prophet was just saying, God will raise up the army that we need. I remember hearing a wonderful story of I think this was in Columbia. There was a little church. And for some reason, the local military leader wanted to abolish it, just like they're trying to do in Nicaragua now with the Catholic Church. And this caravan of military vehicles is coming up the hill, up the mountain, on this narrow path. And all of a sudden, the caravan stops, and people are jumping out of the vehicles and running down the hill. And the congregation is standing there waiting to be killed or arrested by these soldiers. And when it was all over, and later someone met one of these soldiers and said, what was that about? You couldn't see those angels, those huge angels standing behind you? So God can raise up the army that we need, as Jesus said before Pilate. So I hope that helps. Well, let me think. Let's go to a break, because I have an extended tirade, and I guess there's a few phone calls. So again, the phones are open at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. We'll be right back. The Catholic Order of Foresters, the sponsor of our studio line, is hiring today. Several positions available throughout the U.S. Visit relevantradio.com/forester to learn more about how you can find your vocation with COF, an Illinois life insurance society not licensed in all states.
He's leaving,
leaving
on that midnight train to Georgia.
Well, speaking of the midnight train, here at Relevant Radio, we are all very excited about the Merry Players. Is that what we call them? The Merry Beggars. Beggars, players, the Merry Beggars. It's, you know, I was talking to the voice in my head about when I was young and we used to watch the radio. Seriously, you'd sit around in the living room watching the radio. Your imagination just was so much more interesting than the stuff they have on TV now with its laugh tracks and dirty jokes. I mean, it was creative. And at Relevant Radio, the Merry Beggars are a troupe of actors who who are redoing and reinventing the radio drama. And we did Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol at Christmas, which was wonderful. And now we are talking about A Race by Rail from Chicago to Sacramento between George Pullman's Night Train and Webster Wagner's Midnight Express. So, and it's set in 1879. I wasn't quite born yet, but still, it's great. You gotta listen to this stuff. It is theater of the radio, theater of the mind, and it's great fun. So again, go to the website and look it up. It's easy to find. The Midnight Express, the Midnight Train. What is it? What are we calling? I'm not the sharpest quill on the porcupine, am I? Well, let's go to the word of the day. The word of the day. This is going to be a bit of a Teutonic tirade. I haven't done one of those in a long time. But, simony. Have you ever heard of simony? It's not named. Oh, that's the Teutonic tirade music. Thank you. Puts me in the mood. Yeah, simony. I've been getting some really unpleasant stories recently that I've heard from people about money and religion. And, you know, maybe this isn't the right time to do it. You know, things cost money. They do. You know, this is not cheap stuff. But we are not allowed as Christians to sell holy things. So we don't sell it at Relevant Radio. We beg a lot, but and you guys have responded so wonderfully. But simony is the selling of sacred things. It's named after Simon Magus, who was a magician. The word magus means magician. And he tried to buy the power to confer the Holy Spirit on people. And he was roundly condemned by St. Peter. And that prohibition is still in effect. And, you know, I guess I want to address this, what I'm really talking to with this word of the day, simony, the selling of sacred things. Technically, we're not even allowed to buy relics. Now, there are people who will find relics on the on YouTube, or on rather on, what is the shopping thing that they have on the eBay, that's it. And they will buy them, but they're not buying the relic. They're trying to rescue it. That's a little different. Now, to sell it on eBay, that would be, well, simony, I think. You don't buy and sell sacred things. Above all, you don't buy and sell sacraments. Well, some people I know wanted to have a 50th wedding anniversary, and they went to the church, and the person, the business manager in charge, said, well, it's essentially the same as a wedding at $700. $700. These are not well-to-do people, this couple celebrating their 50th. $700. Now, to say, we normally look for a donation of $700. If you can, that would be very nice. You know, I always used to say that. How much does a mass cost? And I would say, the mass costs the blood of the Son of God on the cross. You couldn't afford it, but most people give $10. And I would say that sincerely. And when people would ask a mass to be said and didn't fork over the stipend, I said the mass. I was obligated to do it. I remember someone asking me to do a wedding. I think it was a wedding for which they didn't have the proper annulment or something. They said, I'll give you $1,000. I said, now I can't do it ever. I can't help you. I'll help you get the annulment, but I cannot do what you're asking. I tried to make it clear. Now, what am I ranting and raving about? Always a good question. Father, you know that you cannot sell sacred things. You can suggest a donation, but you cannot sell it. And Father, are you aware of what your business people are doing? They think they're offering a service for sale. We're not offering services for sale. We are offering the way, the truth, and the life. And I, on the one hand, I want to say to people, religion, you know, it ain't cheap. I think people come up from warm climates, and have you ever tried to explain tuck pointing to someone from a warm place that after a few years, the cold and the ice and the snow force the mortar out from between the bricks, and you have to redo the mortar in the bricks every few years in a cold climate, and that costs a fortune. Heating. I've known people come from tropical climates and say, why does the church need so much more money? Well, heating. I remember an old priest who said, you know, we're behind in the bills, and I will say Mass in the dark if you want, but it's up to you. This is real. These things cost money, and it's the responsibility of the faithful, including the clergy, to contribute. But for me as a priest, or for you if you are the business administrator of a parish, to say this is what it will cost to have that Mass, you're committing a very serious sin. It's called simony. Look it up. All right, with that pleasant thought, let's move on to phone calls.
Hello.
Hello, whom do we have? Marcia. From Chicago. Marcia, are you with us? What can I do for you?
Yes, Father. I was always curious about the number 333 associated yes. with Jesus and the mm-hmm. number 666 associated with Satan. How did that come about? Is that true?
Well, yes, yes, yes. Those are, you see, numerals. They're called Arabic numerals. They really originally come from India. They are kind of new. In most ancient cultures, you used letters as numbers. A would be 1, B would be 2, G would be 3, because G was the third letter in most alphabets, not C. D would be 4, and so on. So a number can have a word value, and a word can have a number value. And this is called gematria in Hebrew. And numbers had symbolic values, that this was a very important thing. I mentioned during the reading that 12 is the number of government. When you see 12 in the Bible, chances are it's talking about government. He chose 12 disciples, whom he also called apostles. Jesus was establishing government. So, 333. That's a wonderful number, because 3 is the number of godly perfection. I remember asking Rabbi Lefkowitz why. He said, we don't know. I said, I have a hint. He said, no, it's not the Trinity, But I think it is. So 3 is the number of godly perfection. 4 is the number of earthly perfection. So when you add 3 and 4, you get 7, which is the number of earthly and heavenly perfection. And it has to do with covenant fidelity, because the word 7 in Hebrew is Shabbat. That also means 7. In other words, a Jew, an ancient Jew, an ancient Israelite wouldn't say, I swear I'm telling the truth. He would say, I 7 you, I'm telling the truth. These things were interchangeable. So 7 is a very holy number. It's 3 plus 4. Now, 333, that's really, really perfect, because when something happened 3 times in a row, as far as Israelites and modern Jews are concerned, it was a done deal. That's why Jesus was 3 days in the tomb. He was really dead. That's why we would say, Lord, I am not worthy 3 times, or holy, holy, holy. It's the real deal. You go to the synagogue, and you sit in the same place 3 Friday nights in a row, that's your seat. And if someone's sitting there when you come, you just look at him and he moves. He knows it's your seat. That's 3. So 333 is wonderful. 666 is a terrible number, because it falls short of 7. It's just short of 7. And so it's a very bad number. It means you're trying to get to 7, but you're faking it. It's a dishonest number. It's a lie. It's essentially demonic. So 666 means really, really bad. Does that answer your question?
Oh, Father, it's fascinating. Yes, thank you.
Well, there you go. Another factoid. We should call this the factoid hour. Well, thanks. I'm honored that you listen, and I hope that answers the question. Whom do we have now?
Yes,
dear voice
Father,
in my
you.
Head. Oh, God bless you. So glad to talk to you. Whom do we have now? Andrea from Egg Harbor. I actually looked up what Egg Harbor means once. Someone else called from Egg Harbor, and I think it had to do with eggs that came in at the harbor. But what can I do for you?
That's right.
Yes, yes.
I was calling to find out what the Catholic Church believes about the 1,000-year reign. When Jesus comes back, do they believe that he'll reign for 1,000 years before the heavenly city comes down from heaven?
Well, again, we have a problem with the poetry of it. What does 1,000 mean? They didn't deal with big numbers in the ancient world. The idea was that it was this a huge, huge amount of time. It wasn't, you know, we want to say, well, exactly 1,000 years. Well, you know, is that midnight on the 1,000th year or is it sundown? It doesn't work that way. Helia is the word for 1,000. And anything more than that, they really didn't think about. They would call it myriades, from which we get the word myriad. I think it's myriades. But the Greek numerals are very, very... the symbolism of it is just a great amount of time, almost more than you can think about. So I don't think we should take it literally as, we don't set your stopwatch for 1,000 years. But yeah, we believe that the Lord will reign and what that reign is. There's some people who interpret it as the first 1,000 years of the church. Some people interpret it as 1,000 years that are yet to come. We don't know. We won't know till it happens. That's the point that Jesus said, as I quoted him in the Gospel of John at the Last Supper, I have told you these things now that when they occur, you may understand. So when we try to predict the future, looking at the book of Revelations, we can't do it. I don't know if that's an answer that helps.
But the church does believe that he's coming back and that he's going to set up his government on the earth and will reign.
Well, what does all that mean? He'll set up his government on the earth. Yes, we believe that. But we don't know what it means. You know, you're not going to have to send your taxes into the new capital where Jesus is sitting in an office at a big desk. I don't think that'll happen. I don't know what it means. But yes, we believe it's true. It's not a very satisfying thing.
Where we could, and will he come back literally where we can see him?
I'm praying to God that I will see him when I close my eyes in death. I mean, that's the point, that we think of this world and the world to come as being separate, and they're not separate. This is a shadow copy. This is... almost a parody of reality that people say, well, will I know my loved ones in heaven? You'll know them a whole lot better than you know them here. Trust me on that. And you'll love them more intensely than you'll love them here. And they will love you more intensely. But will I be with my husband? You're not with your husband now. You were always separated from your spouse by the limits of the flesh. In glory, you won't be separated from your spouse by the limits of the flesh. You see, will we see him just like now? No, we won't see him just like now. We'll see him much better than now. Don't limit the world to come by the limitations of this world. Eye is not seen, ear is not heard. Ear is not heard, St. Paul says, what is in store for those who love God. So that's the best I can do for you. So, well, thanks for listening, and I hope it isn't confusing, but I kind of am. Who do we have now, dear voice in my head? Chris from Tempe,
Hello.
Arizona. Chris, what, where, who, what? What can I do for you? Hello.
Good afternoon, Father. I heard a lot of different things at the Last Supper when Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me.
Yes.
What was the Hebrew or the Jewish meaning of that word, remembrance?
Yes, it's much more vivid than we think. The word is, I think it's zikor. Let me click away here. Zikor, Hebrew. And what it is yizkor. May God remember. Zechariah, for instance, the name of Zechariah means the Lord has remembered. That when the Lord remembers, it's something that becomes real. And it isn't just sort of, yeah, I remember back in the day, Egyptians would say things like, say my name and I will live. It's that kind of idea. So remembrance was, when they remember among Jews, when they, for instance, have a memorial for the dead, it isn't just reminiscing about them. If they're observant Jews, they're participating with them. So this is Zakor is a very, very interesting idea that ties Jews to all other Jews who've ever lived. That's how they kind of think of it. So what Jesus was saying is, this is the way I will be present with you. That's what, do this in remembrance of me. Do this and I will be present with you. That's what he's saying. Does that help?
Does that make it like the Passover?
Yeah, very much like Passover.
They all live.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, they all went through the Red Sea.
Okay.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, this is the way that this is the way that Jesus wanted to be remembered and to be present. It isn't just to be thought of as a past thing, but this is the way I will be with you. And Jesus is with us whenever we pray, but the most intense and real way of Jesus being present is at Mass and in the Blessed Sacrament. So there are all sorts of people who say, right, it's just a memorial. It's just a memorial. It's nothing real. Well, for Jews, memorials are very real. So, and they were for Jesus and are. So I hope that helps.
All right, it does. Thank you.
God bless. Thanks, and thanks for listening. Whom do we have now, dear voice, in my head? Lydia from Chesterton, Maryland. Are you with us, Lydia?
Yes, I am, Father.
Good. What can I do for you?
I have a question about the historical mystery. I know the first mystery is the agony in the garden. The second one is the scourging at the pillar. Third one is crowning. Fourth is the carrying of the cross. And my question is the following. Do, for example, the two other people that were crucified with Jesus, did they have to be scourged and carry their cross, or just Jesus did this?
As I understand it, now I may be wrong about this, but normally crucifixion and scourging were two different things. That Pilate had Jesus scourged so that the people would feel sorry for him and release him. So the thieves probably weren't scourged. You see, the Romans wanted you to live long on the cross and suffer. They wanted people to come by and see you gasping for breath and dying slowly and learn that this is what happened when you crossed Rome. So it was a very slow death, and it was only speeded up because the Passover was coming. But in Jesus' case, he was scourged, crowned with thorns, crucified, and pierced with a lance. Those crowning with thorns and being pierced with a lance were one-time happenings, as far as anyone knows, and scourging and crucifixion together were very rare. So that's as I understand it. Now, I may be wrong. I'll have to look it up, but that's as I learned it. So does that help?
The cross, was that just Jesus that did that, or did the thieves carry their crosses as well?
Oh, they would have carried their cross. They would have carried their crosses. And when they carried a cross, they usually they carried the cross beam. That was the usual way, and it was tied behind their neck. And this was great fun because the Romans could really enjoy when they fell flat on their face and couldn't stop themselves from falling. It was a grisly, awful thing. Actually, though, there is some thought let's see here. I may be wrong about this because flogging was Romans did flog people before an execution. They whipped them. So, and the severity of that whipping depended on what they intended. You know, it was to weaken the victim, and it was just to, you know, they did flog people. So the thieves might have been flogged, but they weren't flogged the way Jesus was. Jesus was flogged uniquely because Pilate wanted to get out of having to crucify him. So, yeah, I have a feeling that yeah, they were. I'm taking it back. Thinking about it, I think they were flogged. So, but I don't. They weren't flogged with the severity that Jesus was flogged with, I suspect. So, I hope that helps. And they did carry. They would have carried their crosses. This was a public display of the displeasure of the Roman government. So, I hope that helps. I'm going to have to research it more, and maybe I can talk about that tomorrow. But thanks for calling, and I'll do a little more research. Whom do we have now, dear voice in my head? Evangeline, I've got less than a minute. What can I do for you?
Father, good afternoon. Thank you, and God bless you. What books in the Bible can I see the existence of purgatory?
Oh, the existence of purgatory talks of, it talks about, oh, I'd have to, let me see if I can find the text. In this world or the world to come. Okay. Jesus talks about a sin that can't be forgiven in this world or in the world to come. So he talks about the forgiveness of sins in the next life. That's another one. I think Luke 18:30 talks about this. So there you go. There are a number of verses to talk about. I'll try to talk about it tomorrow. But stay tuned for Drew. Boy, the last two listeners stumped me.